Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at what I titled, Meet the True One, the Key of David Possessor, and the One Who Opens Doors. To most of us, just if you've never heard that series of words before, it sounds strange. The One Who Holds the Key, singular, of David. But that's how Jesus introduced himself to a very small church. We know it was a very small church because a little bit later we'll get to that in the verse. It says you have small faith. It doesn't mean their faith was small. It was kind of like a small basket. It was a very tiny collection of people, and so they didn't have a huge group of people with faith. But those few that were there had faith. So this was a very small church. And to this very small assembly, Jesus introduces himself starting in verse 7 with the most amazing promise. Now, I want you to think about that. This is one of the most amazing promises in the Bible. Jesus saying, I hold a key, and when I use this key, whatever door I open with the key, that's it. It can never be shut. And whatever door I lock with my key, never by anyone or anything forever can be opened again. There's such a finality about coming finally to the One who has the last word on everything. You know, most of us, there's always someone up the ladder. You know, you don't like what they say in the aisle, you go to the service desk. And if you don't like what they say there, you demand the manager. And if you don't like that, you send a letter to the stockholders board. You know, there's always someone higher. Jesus said, that's it. I'm the last word. I've got the key. And what I open, no one can shut. What I shut, no one can open. That is the most amazing promise. In a world of uncertainties, with lurking disasters, with constant unknowns. I mean, we never know in our culture what is going to be the latest recall. You know, the cantaloupe from Colorado. Watch out, 13 people have died of listeria and hundreds have been sickened. I was so glad that I got a note from the local supermarkets in Kalamazoo. They said, we don't buy our melons from Colorado. So that made me, you know, comfortable. But there's so many uncertainties that we see Jesus introducing himself. Look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, and he starts introducing himself. And we see Jesus introducing himself, and the promise of his identity is the Christ, the One who possesses these qualities that we're going to look at. And it's holding on to those by faith. It's holding on to who Jesus really is. You know, I still have my little grain of rice here. You know what Jesus said? To you people living in Philadelphia, hold on tight. All you need is enough of me to just know you're holding on to it. That's what a grain of mustard was. It was just the smallest physical object you can feel. Jesus said, if you just hold on to even the smallest truth, it's powerful. Hold on by faith to who Jesus really is. Changes everything. And they needed a reminder of who it was they were listening to. And I think we do too. That's why these letters were written not just to the first generation of believers, through every successive generation. We all need to be reintroduced to Jesus, and we need to hold on to truth about him. Those truths are called doctrine. And we need to hold on to the fact that Jesus Christ tells them he holds the key to everything. Nothing that Jesus Christ opens can be closed, and when he shuts the door to anything, it's never reopened. And that's the message he gives to us. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. We're going to listen to his voice again. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Remain standing for prayer and listen to Christ as he speaks to us. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that this morning we would get to know the real Jesus. I pray that you would help us all before we leave this morning to be holding on by faith to a truth that you, O Lord Jesus, have declared to us this morning. And that we would know you as you really are. And that we would allow that truth to set us free from the fears and bondage that so easily entrap us. And as we know you, and as we know the truth about you, you have said it will set us free. I pray that in your wonderful, matchless name, Lord Jesus Christ, holy, true, holder of the key of David, opener of the door that can never be closed. In your precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Getting to know the real Jesus Christ, is the focus of this first part of this letter to the Philadelphians. If you look down at the beginning in verse 7, Jesus introduces himself, but he's done that at the opening of every other letter. He always does that as an identifier of his character, who he is, but he, as we saw last week, changes his style. The descriptions in the first five letters all come from chapter 1. But now that we get to the sixth letter, Jesus reaches far beyond chapter 1 of Revelation and pulls in some of the most little-known parts of the Bible, especially this key of David and door opener person. To this faithful church at Philadelphia, Jesus introduces himself by using a string of four Hebrew, by Hebrew, I mean Old Testament, descriptions of himself. Now, it's interesting. He's claiming he was the one promised in the Old Testament, and that's how we know him. That's why he's called Jesus Christ. Christ, Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One, means the one that comes to embody and fulfill all the promises of God that God has ever made. And at this moment, the majority of them were in the Old Testament, and Jesus was fulfilling that. But Jesus says his earthly ministry was truth that he delivered that would set men free. Remember John 8? He says, I am speaking the truth to you, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he says some truth to set them free from fears that they would have had living in this earthquake-prone city and being few in number. But look at verse 7, because Jesus gives four of these true identifiers that if we understand each of them can forever change our lives. You know, it's so neat. You can learn a new truth like, how to do this or that in the kitchen or this or that in your workshop, and it can change you as long as you remember it. But did you know these truths, once you latch onto and hold them, they can change your life forever? There aren't very many things in life that you can say, change me forever. Here are four. Verse 7, Jesus says this. Number 1, he says, these things says he who is holy. That's his first identifier. Number 2, he who is true. We began the Holy One last week, started a little bit into the true one. Thirdly, he who has the key of David. And number 4, he who opens, no one shuts, and closes, and no one opens. For a moment, we need to focus on these four descriptions. Number 1, Jesus Christ is the holy God. And we saw all last week. We looked through all the places, both in Revelation and in other parts of the Bible, where Jesus declared he was the holy, infinite, eternal God who separates himself from sin and who will forever punish sin. So Jesus Christ is the Holy God. And what's interesting is that Holy God inspects their fellowship. Chapter 1, verse 14 says he has these flaming eyes that can see everything, and he looks at them. And I'm sure there's kind of a collective shiver through the assembly as they thought about, an unannounced inspection. You know, that bothers anybody. Most housewives, are you coming over? Or, you know, most of us, if the owner, the plant manager, the whoever, we go, oh. Well, Jesus, the Lord of the church, came. He's the Holy God. But look at the second one. He says, the Holy God is also he who is true. God is often described as truth, and Jesus Christ is truth. That's what he says. I am true. I am truth. Now, this is all the way through Revelation. Look at the chapter 6 and verse 10. And I want you to see that he is reinforcing this in everything that he's previously taught and is going to happen. This combination of holy or righteous and true is always characteristic of Christ. He is holy and true, righteous and true. Interesting, it's the word in Greek, alethenos, we're going to see. And this word means it's genuine. It is the real thing. It's not counterfeit. It's the genuine article. You know, if you're nowadays with all the gold and silver ramping up in price, you know, people are selling things and you take them in, and that person, you know, they'll take their little eyepiece and look at it, or their little acid if it's gold, and they look you right in the eye and they say, you know, it's going to destroy whatever this is if it's not really gold. Are you sure it's really gold? Do you want me to test it? Because the genuine thing stands the test. And Jesus said, I stand the test. Chapter 6, verse 10. Right in the height of the tribulation, we see this pattern. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? And here is the same combination, holy and true Lord. They're talking about the Lord God Almighty, who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they address that infinite, eternal, triune God as holy and true. Keep going to chapter 15. To the right, chapter 15. And I'm just showing you, I'll show you three or four of these. They sing the song of Moses. This is Revelation 15 and verse 3. The servant of God. I think it's so neat that in heaven, in eternity, and in the tribulation, Moses is got that handle. You know, people like their reputation or their to be known as something. You know what Moses is known as? The servant of God. I hope that when you think about life, you don't know perhaps what you're going to do throughout life, but you should know who you're going to be. And all through life, God wants us to be like Moses, a servant of God. But look what it says. And the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. And here it is, just, or that's the word for righteous or holy. It's the same concept. Just and true are your ways. See, this holy, righteous, just God of truth, it's always linked together. Look at the next chapter, 16, verse 7 of Revelation. And I heard a voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Just flipping them. He is righteous, holy, just, and true. Runs in tandem. Chapter 19, one more. Just want to show you one more. This is about the coming return of Christ, the second coming, the ultimate time when he rights all wrongs and sets everything straight. Revelation 19, 2 says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, go back to 3:7 of Revelation, and let me talk about this element and what it means and what it meant to them. In our text in Revelation 3:7, the Holy One is speaking. He is also the True One. And the Holy and True One who speaks truth, who sees everything, who demands holiness, so much so that he comes back to earth and judges sinners in the tribulation, that one looks at this church. And look at verse 8. This one that's introduced, look what he says in verse 8. I know your works. Can you imagine a holy God who doesn't say what we want him to say, but says truth, who has those eyes that see everything, he looks down at them in verse 8 and he says, I know. I know you. I know your works. I know what you are doing. What is amazing is he doesn't rebuke him. Right after I know your works, it's a period. You know what that makes me say? What an incredible church. What a group of people that could have a surprise inspection by the owner himself who looked everywhere. There was nothing hidden from his sight. It says in Hebrews that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees all. He says, I know your works. They were not perfect. They were not sinless. They were not given something different than every other church was given. They were just faithful to the word of God they had received. They obeyed the Lord. They confessed and forsook their sin. Every time, no matter how often it was necessary, they did their due diligence to keep their lives free from the leaven of sin. They were not sinless. They were confessing and forsaking. They were not hiding it. They were confessing and forsaking it. And to that group of people, to these Philadelphian saints, Jesus said, I see all as the holy and true God. I conclude there's nothing I need to rebuke. Wow. That's why I call it an incredible church. That means it is possible to live from day to day as believers and as a local church with nothing in our lives that Christ needs to condemn or rebuke. Why? Because we immediately confess our sins. And he is immediately faithful to already have forgiven us. And he instantly cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Though all of us are weak and frail and very aware of our fallen humanity, Jesus shows us we can live in a way that's pleasing and holy in his sight. And he tells the truth. And he tells us that. As we go through life, the way scriptures tell us, we will sin, we will repent, we will seek his cleansing, and we will experience his forgiveness. In all of that, we are faithfully living and walking the pathway he left for us. So Jesus, the God of holiness and the God of truth, says, I'm pleased. I have nothing to rebuke in your life. That's amazing. That's thrilling. That's what the saints in the church in Philadelphia heard, and that's what each of us should desire, not to hear someday, but every day by his grace to live that way. But now, look back at verse 7, because there's a third element, and perhaps the most astounding. The third description, Jesus says, these things says, number one, he who is holy. Number two, he who is true. Now look at this one. Number three, he who has the key of David. Jesus Christ introduces himself to this church. He's holding the key. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what picture comes in your mind. You know, I think of a great big kind of skeleton key, one of those giant ones, you know, that's huge. But I think of him holding this key. And he said, I'm the only one that has this. It's possible that to many of us, the Old Testament description of the key of David, by the way, this comes right from Isaiah 22:22. Jesus knew his Bible well. He quotes that verse. But to most of us, this Old Testament idea of the key of David seems very remote. It seems mysterious. In fact, be honest. Most of us would say, if we were reading this in our devotional time this morning, we'd go, why is that even in there? I mean, key of David? It's Old Testament, you know? What is we're New Testament. Why is Jesus talking to a New Testament church and telling them that the identifier they need to make it through life, the one that they need to hold on to, like my little grain of rice right here, that like a mustard seed, they've got to hold on to a truth. Why did he say that one? I mean, it's like it doesn't connect with our 21st century minds. But it held a vast trove of truth for them. And for us, if we'll listen. The Isaiah passage, and we're not going to, you know, exegete this, but it's a fascinating passage that Jesus quotes from. where this phrase, key of David, is, and it's in the context of this person alive 3,000 years ago by the name of Shebna. Shebna is introduced as the steward of the king of Judah. And he's introduced as a steward, and a steward, everyone would have known this back then. I mean, if you had the position of steward, you knew exactly what this person was. A steward in the Old Testament times served the king as one, number one, who dispensed the king's wealth. So Shebna, in Isaiah 22:22, as the steward, would dispense the wealth of the king. The king did not go out. It's kind of like what we see now in some of our privileged, you know, wealthy people nowadays. Can you imagine some of those people going through their pockets and trying to buy something at the grocery store? No, they have other people most often do all that stuff for them. They don't, most of them, put gas in their car. And that's how kings in the Old Testament were. Someone else did it all, and the person that did it was their steward. They dispensed the king's wealth. They bought stuff for him. They bought and invested, and they even paid people and honored people with their wealth. Number two, a steward allowed entrance into the king's presence. If you wanted to meet the king, you just didn't bebop over there. You had to talk to the steward, and the steward looked at his schedule, checked with whether the king even wanted to see you, and would open the presence of the king to you through the steward. Dispensed his wealth, allowed access to his presence, and finally, the steward, thirdly, displayed the king's power. In fact, a steward was often second in power of the king, kind of like a prime minister. In fact, this is what Joseph was in the Old Testament. He was the second in command. He is the one that took Pharaoh's wealth, Pharaoh's presence, Pharaoh's power, and dispensed it throughout the land as Pharaoh saw fit. He was a steward, second. That's what Shebna was. The steward of the king held the key to dispensing the king's wealth, dispensing the king's presence, dispensing the king's power. And that's what the promised, anointed Messiah was going to do for God. That's the key. That God's riches, power, and presence are dispensed through the Messiah, who is going to be the son of David. That's where the key thing comes from, the key of David. God made a promise to David that he would be the one through which Jesus Christ would come. And when Jesus came and was born in the Gospels, he's called the son of David. And that meant he possessed the right to that key, not to some storehouse in Jerusalem of earthly kings, but to God's treasures. In God's word, David is so much more than a shepherd boy, giant killer, psalm writer. That's how most of us see him across the scriptures, across those 141 chapters where he shows up. He's so much more than that. Those chapters contain insights about David, and we find David symbolized the coming Messiah, symbolized the office of the coming Messiah. And that's why Jesus is called the son of David, because David was the one who, through the scripture portrait of him, symbolized what the coming king would be like in a perfect way and in a profoundly eternal and omnipotent way, but he was represented by David. So the key of David signified the stewardship of the coming Messiah, who would not be merely like earthly kings, but the coming Messiah would dispense the riches, presence, and power of the infinite God of the universe. See, that's what's so big about this key. So Jesus the Messiah opens the power, riches, and presence of God. That's what he came and introduced himself to this church. He says, you all know this, but I just want to give you something. Find my little grain. I want to give you something to hold on to. And he said, what I want you to hold on to is that the one that's talking to you, I am Jesus, I am the Christ or the Messiah. I open the power and riches and presence of God. The anointed one of God, the Messiah, was promised to come as a descendant of David. He holds the rights and the power of Messiah. And so he can do what Shebna did in an earthly way. By the way, Shebna, Isaiah 22:22, could only dispense the king of Israel's power in one place to one group of people, and they were limited, confined to a small geographic area. But the coming Messiah would be able to dispense the treasures, the riches, power, presence of God in any geographic area to any group of people. And Shebna was limited by getting old and dying and running out of strength and not being able to do it. And this one is infinite and eternal. So Jesus introduces himself that way. He said, I am the one with the key of David who dispenses God's treasures, who opens God's presence to you, who displays God's power as the second person of the Trinity. And keep reading in verse 7. Look what happens. He says, and when I use my key, when I open a door, no one can shut it. And when I shut a door, no one can open it. What he's saying is, I'm the last word. I there's finality with me. You can count on this. Have you ever had someone say, oh yeah, don't worry, you have it. And then you come and you find out they're fired and they can no longer, or the company went bankrupt and it's no longer, or the person forgot to write it down. And you go, we almost get cynical nowadays of believing anybody's promises. Jesus said, in a cynical world, listen to me. I'm holy. No blight of sin with me. I'm true. Absolute truth. I have the key. And when I use the key, no one can resist. The door will open. When I use the key and close, no one can force it open. It's an amazing thought. When Jesus opens a door of blessing, it can't be shut. When Jesus opens a door of ministry, it can't be shut. Jesus is the one to stay in touch with if you want to see things happen. That's what he's saying. Now, we're going to get to this later, but the context is there was a group of people in this town that wouldn't listen. They were hard-hearted, closed, and actually militantly opposed to the gospel. They were the synagogue of Satan, Jews. And Jesus said, I'm going to open their heart. I've decided I'm going to open that door, and no one will close it. And they will come and worship me at your feet. Jesus said, I'm the last word. Well, look at Revelation 5, because I want you to see this isn't just right here, and it's not just limited to this little church. Look over one chapter to Revelation 5:5. And here's a scene. We're in the worship room of heaven, the throne room of the universe. We're in the midst of the endless waves of worship that rise before the Almighty. Sometimes I think about this, about how, you know, if you've ever been at a football or, you know, I'm sports challenged, but they used to do this when I used to go in the 70s. And they'd get everybody at one end, they'd all get down like this, and they'd go, oh, like that, and you'd go all the way down the line. And it would kind of look like a wave, you know. And they try and get the whole stands to do it, you know. Did you know, in a divine way, that's what it's like around the throne? Only it's hundreds of millions of angels that are rising and falling. Only they don't do it from plastic chairs. They're standing on a glassy sea, and they fall down on their faces. And that group is slowly being added to. So if you think about it, this morning, there are more people worshiping God around his throne than at any other moment in the history of the universe. Tomorrow, there'll be even more. And that number every day is going up as we lead people to Jesus Christ and as he slowly calls them. By the way, do you know why death is not the end? It's just the beginning. We're joining the largest gathering of the universe with the single greatest focus in the universe. And we're going to be around that throne endlessly enraptured. Because we were designed to worship and glorify God. And when we finally get to be doing, I meet people and they go all the time, they say, oh, I'm afraid I'm going to be bored. You know, the harp thing on the cloud, you know, it sounds really boring. Well, you know what? It would be like someone using my iPhone here as a hammer. The phone probably wouldn't like it. But when it does what it was designed to do, you know, sociologists found that the way people are treating their electronic devices, they treat them with love. Do you know why? Because these devices were designed to do exactly what you want them to do. And did you know when you get to heaven, so much of life has been like this, and it was awful. And all of a sudden we get to be what we were designed to be and to do, which is to worship our Creator. And look what we're going to be saying. I mean, this is totally not something we would think about. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold," and this is how, in the midst of these endless waves of worship, this is how Jesus Christ is looked upon when we get to heaven. And that's why I hope you get this title down now, because it's so important. One of the elders says, "Don't weep. Behold," here's Jesus' description, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Who's that? The one who opens and no one shuts. Keep going to the very end of the Bible. Look at Revelation 22. All that to say, it says the same thing front to the back. Revelation 22, 16. Jesus is talking, and he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the Root and offspring of David." Wow. To the end, Jesus is claiming this right as Messiah. And the bright and morning star. The Bible ends with Jesus Christ, our Messiah, saying he's the Root. That means he's the source of the very existence of David. He is David's Root. David didn't come on by himself. Jesus is the source of David's existence because he's the Creator. But he's also the offspring. Isn't that amazing? He's the offspring of David. He's the virgin-born son of David, born to be God in human flesh. But you know what he says? Jesus says, I am the key holder, and I'm going to open. Now go back to Revelation 3:7. Let me show you what he opens before we go. Because Jesus Christ opens the only door to life that is eternal. Jesus says here, "These things says he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one closes." And what I want to show you real quickly is, and we have exactly 7 minutes, I want to show you 7 verses in 7 minutes. Okay, are you ready? This is going to be like a Bible drill. Jesus always is alluding back to something else in these letters. And so what he's alluding back to is when he made this offer in his earthly ministry. And if you back up from Revelation to John 10 and verse 10, let me show you what Jesus offered. And by the way, it was rejected, but he's still offering it to anybody who won't reject it. Look at John 10:10. Because Jesus, 60 years earlier, the Apostle John heard Jesus actually using that key. You know, John, it must have been fascinating for him to see and hear all this and connect all the dots. John the Apostle was one of the 12 disciples. John had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And now, 60 years later, he's on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus is back talking to him. It's just like the good old days. And Jesus is connecting all the dots. And he's just, I'm sure, overwhelmed. And in his mind, he goes right back to what he wrote of Jesus' words in John 10:10. And look what Jesus says there. He says, "The thief does not come except to kill and steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Did you see Jesus offering a key? He said, "You come to me. You believe in me. You allow me to be your shepherd. You allow me to give myself for you and to pay the price of your sins. And you know what I will do? I will use my key, and I will open the door of eternal life to you." And how does he describe eternal life? You have life, and that life is more abundant. See, there's two choices. You be following the God that we were all born following. Jesus says in chapter 8, "You are of your father the devil." We were all born of our father the devil, infected with his rebellious sinfulness from birth. We go astray from birth. It's not our society that ruins us. It's our fallen, depraved hearts that ruin us. But Jesus said, you can either keep going that way and he's going to steal everything you have and destroy you and end up killing you forever as you suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, or you can let me open a door for you. Now, let me just let you connect the dot. Jesus said, if I open a door for you, no one can shut it. There is a whole group, in fact, almost half of Christendom, half of the people who claim to be Christians in the world, follow a belief that Jesus can open the door of salvation to them, and someone else can shut it, or they can shut it. But the Bible says, I come to give you life and life more abundant. Whatever I open, no one. The devil, all the evil in this world, Paul put it this way, height nor depth nor creation nor principalities or powers or anything, nothing can keep you from what I give you, including you, because he opened it. The sad thing is the other half of the key. If Jesus closes the door and says, you know what? I'm not going to knock any longer. Did you know there's a time Jesus stops knocking at people's heart's doors? He says, once I close the door, it's never going to open again. We saw that last week in the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, and the foolish ones smarted up and it was too late, and they said, come on, let us in. He said, nope, door's shut, too late. Positively, though, Jesus says, I alone open the way to eternal life. No one can come to the Father except through me. I alone give you eternal life. Chapter 6, he says, my Father will draw them. My sovereignty is seen in the key of David that I hold. Jesus said, I'm the door in chapter 10. Chapter 11, he says, I'm resurrection life. Chapter 14, I'm the way. Now, these are the 7 verses. Back up to chapter 4 and verse 14. And this is what we're going to close with. I'm just going to read 7 verses to you. And if you don't have your pen out, you ought to grab it, because you might never have noticed this before, but there's a chain in the Gospels that show Jesus using his key. And whenever Jesus uses his key and gives something, he always adds a little word to it. It's that word that means it can never be closed. And so he just abbreviates that with never. And he says, if you let me do something in your life, it will never go away. Because Jesus Christ is unstoppable. When Jesus does something, that's it. It can't be stopped. It can't be thwarted. It can't be overturned. It can't be ruined. It can't be destroyed. It can't be ended. Look at John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. Did you catch that never? I have them all circled in my Bible. I have a little chain of 7 circles and lines going because I always love to review these. Jesus said, when I open to you the water of life, when I open and allow that to start flowing in your life, you will never thirst, but this water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Look at chapter 6. Here's the second one. Jesus said to them, John 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall what? What's the next word? Never. Never. You notice when Jesus opens to us the bread that gives endless life, which is himself, he said, you will never hunger. And he who believes in me shall, here it is again, never thirst. It's just a restatement of that water of life from 4:14, but he repeats it. Look at chapter 8. Here's the next one, the next never. 8 verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall, now the New King James says not, but it's the exact same word that we find in the other passages that is translated, I don't know why they didn't say never here, but it's the same word, will never walk in darkness, but have the light of light. So Jesus said, you come to me, I'll open the door, you'll never thirst. You have eternal satisfaction. You come to me, you'll never hunger. You'll have eternal life. You come to me, you'll never walk in darkness. You know what that means? Anybody that comes to Christ is never going to walk in darkness. And you know what hell is described as? The blackness of darkness forever. Wow. He says, if you let me open your eyes and give you the light of life, you'll never be in the dark. You don't have to fear the dark. Look at chapter 8, verse 51. Never see death, he says there, 8:51. Most assuredly I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. If I open life to you, you will never see death. Wow. Next verse, if you wonder whether he meant it, the Jews said to him, verse 52, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. You know what? They were interpreting what Jesus said. He meant, you're not going to experience the horrors of death at all. You're never going to see it. You're never going to taste it. You and I have been delivered, and Jesus has opened life, and no one can close the door to us. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. I love this. It's in the same context, the abundant life. And this is what he says in John 10, 28. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I was talking to a dear person recently, and they were so afraid that they had committed a sin so badly that they had turned their back on God and that they had snatched themselves out of his hand. And I said, well, let me ask you one question. Look back at verse 28. I said, who would anyone be? I point to, in this room, who anyone could be. I said, it could be all of us, right? Anyone is anyone, including you. I said, you can't snatch yourself out of God's hand. If you're really in his hand, you're stuck forever by his love. Never perish. Finally, look at 11:26, and then we're done. 11:26 of John's Gospel. At a funeral, by the way, Jesus was great. He gives the model for a funeral. He preached a simple gospel, and he gave an invitation. He offered to everybody there. And this is what he says in verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. And then he gives the invitation. Do you believe this? The question this morning is, are you holding on to the true Jesus Christ today? He's holy. He's true. And if you hold on to his truth, Jesus is unstoppable. He has everlasting life. When he opens something, you can't close it. And when he closes something, it can never be opened. Are you believing in the real Jesus? To those people 2,000 years ago and to us today, he said, here's some truth. Get enough of it to hold on to, and it will set you free from anything that is putting you in bondage. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As we bow, several things are going to happen. At the conclusion of this service, there'll be elders and pastors and some of our godly women of the faith that will be here at the end of the service. And they want to pray with you if you have a need. Maybe you need to meet the one who made the never, never, never promise. They'll be here. Number two, I'm going to be in the visitor reception across the hall. And you can go there on your way to the outdoor activities. If you've never been through the line, come on your way to get your hot dog and visit us. Number three, we have our huge Fellowship Sunday out there. Don't miss it. At least, you know, look at it before you buzz off out of the parking lot. But I'm going to pray, and you decide if you need to talk to someone, and you come up here at the end of the prayer, and you go to the visitor reception if you want, to our fellowship, but go out of here holding on to some truth that Jesus Christ is holy, true, holds that key of David, and what he opens can never be shut, but what he shuts can never be open. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you it can set us free. And I pray for someone this morning that needs to latch on to that truth and be set free. And I pray that right where they sit this very moment, they would say, holy and true God, Jesus Christ, open for me the door of salvation. Forgive me, cleanse me, save me. Because when you do, that door will never be shut. Thank you for letting us be in your word, and help us not to soon forget your truth. Bless us now as we go on to the other activities this day. We offer ourselves to you in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.